So these truths of God in the first three chapters, as we look at the wealth of the believer, we see who God is and who He is to me, who He is to each of us, the implications of the truths of who God is. We come to chapter 4 and we're looking at the walk of the believer. This is the practical portion of Paul's letter, whereas there's been really no direct commands in the first three chapters. Now we're going to see about 65 or so commands, very direct commands laid out for us in these last three chapters. Whereas the question of chapters 1 through 3 that Paul answers is, what is it to be a Christian? Here in the remainder of his book, he answers the question, how is it to live as a Christian? What does a Christian look like in their lifestyle? And so we note that our understanding of the biblical principles of God's word will lead to the practice of God's ways. When we really understand the truths of God's word, our understanding leads to practical living. It will lead to that. But if we don't understand, how can we do? And that's one of Paul's major prayers. The first prayer, open our eyes, give us understanding so that we can put into practice what you're teaching us. And then in the second prayer in chapter 3, Paul's really basically saying this very similar aspect. Help us to understand the love of God so that we can live it, have a practical lifestyle declaring the love of God. We looked at our first command in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called. That first command, we see that we are commanded to walk worthy. A worthy walk of our calling is to live in such a way that what we were saved for and the way that we live are in balance. They both having equal weight. And Paul begs us to live in balance with what we are saved for. And so our calling and our conduct should be in line. Paul then moves on into verse 2, and now he explains what that worthy walk should look like. Let's see what it says. Verses 2 through 6, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're going to stop there a second. We'll come back to verse 4. We'll pick up there in a minute. But this worthy walk, we are to walk in unity. We are to walk in unity. Paul, having reminded us of the doctrinal truths that describe who we are in Christ, he now calls us to action, to walk worthy of our calling with the goal of unity. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond in peace, of the bond of peace. So Paul commands us to walk worthy, first by walking in unity. He explains that to walk worthy is to simply live like Jesus. You think if verse 2, the one who personifies verse 2 the in the most perfect way is Christ, isn't he? And so to simply walk worthy is to be like Jesus. It's a life marked by Christ's likeness. Having placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we have been joined with Christ in this one body, and that's what we're going to focus on today. This is our positional unity. In our position with Christ, we are one. There's unity. So we've been called to be unified. You are unified. You are one in Christ. And so really, what is Paul saying? Act like it. Act like it. You notice that we are called upon to guard our practical unity. What does your unity look like in life? Having biblical unity speaks of having the same mindset and pursuing the same mission. We looked at Paul's letter in Philippians, you know, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, right? He humbled himself. What an amazing reality. We are to take on this mindset of humility. And so Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian saints, says in chapter 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak, you all agree the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So Again, just by way of introduction and a little bit of a review, we see that Paul is pleading not for the removal of diversity. I'm glad there's diversity amongst us. If we all looked the same, it'd be pretty weird. If we all said exactly the same things, we'd be just a bunch of robots. It's good to have diversity, but Paul's saying there shouldn't be division. Shouldn't be division. He desires that they serve the Lord in harmony, being like-minded, in agreement, in doctrine, and practice in order to accomplish their biblical mission. That's why we have church membership here. It's a commitment to a partner together where we're saying, yes, we are like-minded in advancing the cause of Christ through this church ministry. Like-mindedness. Can't have people joining the church who have a different mindset, who have a different goal in mind. It needs to be unified. There needs to be unity. We will be able to accomplish our mission that God has called us to in the greatest way when we're unified. That's what we're called to. And so, before we look at Paul's command to walk worthy, we looked at this villain of unity, which is lust, in James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you, James asks. It says, come they not hence, even from your lust that war in your members? Remember that word lust in the Greek is the word hedone. And so reality is that when we are fighting with each other, when there's division amongst us, James is telling us you're a bunch of hedonists. You're practicing hedonism, the pursuit of your own pleasure, the pursuit of just what you want. It's pride. It's lust. And so James says, no, don't do that. We see the consequences are frustrated cravings, faulty communications and failed communion. But then he comes to the point, James tells us that there's a cure, and it's humility. The cure for hedonistic lust is humility. The cure for our lustful disunity is rooted in loving humility. But he giveth more grace, James says. Wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God goes to battle against those who are proud, those who are demanding their own way, those who are living a lifestyle of hedonism, just pursuing their own flesh. What I want, a demand for their own way. But Paul, or James, goes on in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. He gives us a picture of humility. And I want to challenge you. I've been just wrestling through that all week, really trying to study out that verses 7 through 9 very specifically and studying out those key phrases. This is what humility looks like. Submission to God. As we literally submit to God in obedience to Him, we resist the devil. We resist the temptations to go in our fleshly way. What do? We draw nigh to God in communion. We cleanse our hands in forgiveness. We purify our hearts so that we're not double-minded. We're purified. We're single-minded in our focus and our devotion to God. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Think on sin in such a way as that you don't laugh at it. You grieve over it. You're afflicted by it. If we don't come to the place of being afflicted over our sin and grieving our sin, that's not the humble way. That's the prideful way. So the picture of humility leads to us as we gain that humility, as we pursue the path of humility. James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. That's what that talking about. He's going to exalt you. He's going to give you joy that you never understood before. It's what God does to you. God elevates you. Don't elevate yourself. Let God elevate you as in the way that He sees fit as you humble yourself. There's a picture of humility. And so the villain of unity is lust. And we moved from that, seeing the cause, our lust, the consequences, and then the cure. And we moved from that cure into what should our vision of unity be? And that's where we tied it in with verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4. Our vision of unity should be lowliness. We should view ourselves with lowliness. It's where lowliness speaks of humility. This lowliness is a true estimation of oneself. It's seeing ourselves from God's perspective. As pride promotes disunity, humility promotes unity. And so as we draw our attention to our biblical view of ourself, we then move on to the next view is our view of God with meekness. And we talked about this broken stallion. A stallion has great power, but he's useless to his master until he's broken. Now, when he's broken, he still has power, doesn't he? But now he has power with purpose that can be used and harnessed for good, not just this wild stallion that's just out there in this unharnessed energy. Well, we are called upon to be meek, power under control. And really, this is our view of God as we are in submission to Him, allowing Him to be orchestrating the details, allowing Him to be in control. Our meekness really shows our view of God. Then we looked at our view of others as we seek to be long-suffering and forbearing. Being patient with respect to others speaks of having self-restraint in how other people treat us. Forbearing, it's the idea of endurance, continuing on, you know, and pursuing those relationships even when those relationships don't seem like they're worth pursuing. We forbear. So we see this is our positional unity once again. We see that we should have this practical unity. And we see in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's our goal. We should desire to have peace. We desire to have peace, not at all costs. We don't compromise in order to have peace, but we maintain and pursue peace to God's glory without compromise. Watch what God will do. Now, can you make other people? Can you be at peace with everybody? No, but you can deal with your own side of the wedge. You can make sure that your side, you're doing everything you can do to maintain peace on your side. But others, it's up to them. But you need to be in a position, God's calling us, endeavor to be one of influencing peace. That's vital. And so, Colossians 3:14, before we get into the point of the unity in the church, Colossians 3:14 says, above all these things, put on charity, love, self-sacrificing love, which is the bond of perfectness, spiritual maturity. See, if we want to be unified, there has to be a love that we need to be operating based upon the law of love. See, the law of love doesn't divide in the realm of demanding one's own way, does it? It divides where God divides. But it doesn't divide because I want my way. If there's division that comes because I'm demanding God's way, as I'm seeking to pursue peace, you know, that's a different story. All right, so we see the vision of ourself. We need to be selfless. We need to be lowly. We see our view of God should be that we should be of meekness. We see our view of others and that we should be long-suffering and forbearing. We come to verses 4 through 6 and we see the view of the church. What should our view of the church be? How should we view the church? It says there is one body. Notice what it says in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's the focus here? Oneness, unity, unity. It's vital that we understand this. And so these verses illustrate the unity that we are to have, that are to be seen in our unity. We're supposed to have unity. And what we see is the unity that we see in the Trinity. It's neat how Paul lays it out here. Consider Jesus in his words in his high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17, Jesus, he prayed in verse 21. He says, praying to the Father. Why don't we turn there? Verse 20 is always a really neat verse that I just love. I love to keep reminding us about who was on Christ's mind as he was taking his steps to the cross. Think about this. Jesus, he's praying to the Father. We see that in verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. He talks and he prays for his disciples, those disciples that were immediately there with him. And then up to verse 20. Now, verse 20, he says, neither I pray for these alone. I'm not praying just for the disciples, but notice what he says. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So Paul, or Jesus, is praying for those who will believe. Who's he praying for? If you believe, he was praying for you. And for those who have yet to believe, he's still praying for them, those who will end up believing. This is mind-boggling to me. Jesus knew everything that was coming ahead of him. Jesus knew the horrific death he would suffer. He knew the terrible separation from God he would endure. He knew all of that right here when he's praying these words, and he has you on his mind. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of God that we worship. That's our Savior. What a beautiful reality. But then notice what he says. This is what he's praying for us. Verse 21, that they, those who would believe, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What's Jesus praying for? He's praying for unity. He prays for unity with the Father just as he prays for our unity with the Father in the same way that he has unity with the Father. Think about that. How unified is Christ and the Father? Jesus wants us to enjoy that kind of unity. Now, what's key about the unity between the Father and the Son? There was an understanding of hierarchy. Jesus submitted to the Father. And he seeks to advance the cause of the Father. Okay, so there's hierarchy. But what was missing in their relationship? Sin. There's no pride. Jesus wasn't demanding his own way. There was perfect unity because there was no pride. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death of the cross. There was unity because there was no sin. There was unity because there was no pride. There was no lust. There was no pursuing Jesus' own way. He bowed himself to the Father. I come to only do your will. Commentator points out that Paul points out 7:1 statements to emphasize the oneness we share in the gospel. It's important to note that Ephesians 4 is not teaching unity at any cost. It is unity in Christ. So our unity comes in Christ. It's Christ's kind of unity. And so consider with me, there's three key things. This is a Trinitarian passage. Verse 4. What do we see there? Which part of the Godhead do we see in verse 4? You can say it out. The Spirit. Okay. In verse 5, which member of the Godhead do we see? See who? Christ as Lord. And who do we see? Which member of the Godhead do we see in verse 6? The Father. We see the Spirit, the Son, and the Father in that order. All right, let's consider this. So we first look at our unity in the Spirit. And so what Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. So the Spirit, let's take this first. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believing sinner. It's through the Spirit of God that we find our unity in the body of Christ. It's through the Spirit of God as He baptizes us, He places us into the body of Christ. At the very moment we are saved. Consider what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's not water baptism. That's spirit baptism. That's where the Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ, uniting us in the family of God. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit, take in the one Spirit. The Spirit is indwelling. Okay? Notice what it says in Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you are of the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, you are not a child of God. You are not one of Christ. You are not one of God's. All right, so just very simply, we see our unity in the Spirit. Now notice what we see under that point. We see that we are unified in the body by the Spirit. We're unified in the body by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The reality is, as verse 13 tells us, that we are all baptized into that one body, that body of Christ. All right, we are now one. There's many members. There's diversity within the body, but we're one as a whole. All right. One body speaks of the body of believers being in Christ. Each of those who are in the body are blood bought sinners having placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. To be in the body is to be a believer. OK, without being in the body, if you can't be in the body and be an unbeliever. God, this is the body of Christ, if you will, the universal church, if you will. It's a characteristic of being invisible. We don't see this church because it's all Christians who are a part of it. All right? There's an invisible aspect to it. But this is the body that we are a part of. Okay, so what we see, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. We also see letter B, we share a glorified hope through the Spirit. So we not only are placed into the body by the Spirit, but we share this glorified hope. Now, when we talk about biblical hope, what do we talk about? We talk about the I hope so kind of hope? Or is this a confident expectation? There's great confidence in this word hope, isn't there? Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. It is through the Spirit of God that we have this hope. It is the Spirit of God gives us hope. This hope is our confident expectation of the fulfillment of our salvation and glory. What do I mean by that? Once you are saved, you're saved, and there's nothing else to be done. You don't get more saved. But we see the fulfillment of that salvation and glory when our sin is removed from us. So we see a promise that one day we will be glorified. None of us are there yet. Okay? Those aches and pains, they remind you you're not there yet. That conviction of sin because of what you just thought or something happened yesterday or that word that you said, that's a reminder. You're not there yet. But there's this promise that I will be there. I am saved, but I will be finally saved one day, glorified. Consider what it says. If you're there in Ephesians 3, turn back to Ephesians 1 and notice what it says in verses 13 and 14. Now we see the beautiful passage of Scripture from verses 3 through 14 in the first chapter there where Paul sings this hymn of praise. He sings to the Father. Verses 3 through 6. See, then he sings about the Son, verses 7 through 12. And then he sings about the Spirit of God. And each one of these ends with a phrase similar to the praise of the glory of God, to the praise of His glory. But what does he say there in verses 13? In whom, that whom is talking about in Christ. So in whom ye also have trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This verse is talking about what your salvation looks like. In whom also after that ye have believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's this, the Holy Spirit came and sealed us as our guarantee. Notice what it says in verse 14, which it's really who. It's talking about which. It's the Spirit of God. It's who, being the Spirit of God. He is the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest. He's the guarantee, the one guaranteeing the full payment of our salvation, the final payment. We have a down payment right now, if you will, as the Holy Spirit is our down payment, promising a future completed fulfillment of that. So we see that He is our earnest, our guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption, the final day of redemption of the purchased possession. We are the purchased possession who will be in heaven being glorified under the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit has been given to us to be a promise to say, one day you will be glorified. You are saved. You are a blood-bought child of God, and I'm indwelling you. That's why we have conviction of sin. Conviction. That's wrong. Don't do that. That's a good thing that we have conviction, because it helps us to know how to walk the path of righteousness as we yield to that convicting work of the Holy Spirit as He shows us, look, you're out of line. Get in line. Seek God's forgiveness. We see in Ephesians 2, if you're still there in chapter 1, go over to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That at that time you were without Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles who were without, right? They were without Christ. Notice the separation that these Gentiles, figuratively heathens, but he's using the Gentiles as an illustration. You were without, okay? You were without Christ. You didn't have a Savior, so you were condemned. You were aliens of the Commonwealth of Israel, so you were without the benefits of the nationality of that was given to Israel. You were strangers from the covenant promise, so you were without blessings, the blessings of God, having no hope. See, you were without hope. Before you came to Christ, you were without hope. Now, Paul is writing about having one hope. What's changed? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what do we see? You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's what changed. You've been made nigh. You've been brought close. You were far off. Now you've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. What happened? You placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that He died for your sins, the shedding of blood. There was remission of sin in your life. You now have hope. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that hope. Confident expectation. I expect this to be finalized. I have hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively or living hope. By what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is pivotal because it's an example, it's a witness of the hope that we can have. Christ said He would be crucified, He would die, and 3 days later He would rise again. And He did. That's somebody you can trust. If somebody tells you, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to come back to life, and they do it, do you think you can trust them? Yes. That's the amazing reality. All right, Ephesians 1:18. Paul praying in his prayer that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, opened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in Christ. And so we see this tremendous hope that we have. See, we live in a world of hopelessness, don't we? In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about we suffer sorrow not as those who have no hope. We have hope. We have joy and sorrow that are mingled together when a loved one in Christ dies. We sorrow over what we lose, but we rejoice in what they gain. Because we have this hope that they are now with Christ in glory. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. We rejoice in that hope that we too one day will enjoy that as well. What a glorious reality. Consider 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's like John the Apostle just like, wow, can you believe this? This is just absolutely amazing. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3 tells us, and every man that hath this hope in Him, in Christ, purifieth himself even as He is pure. There's a being fit for worship, that purification. What a beautiful reality. If you have this hope, it helps to bring you into the place of being fit to worship God. The hope that one day you will be like Him because you will see Him as He is. What an awesome reality. And so this is the hope that we have. We have this hope. For there's one body. And there's one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, the first triad, three things, all surrounding the Spirit of God. Consider verse 5. Now we see three more items. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And here we see the unity in the Son. We see our unity in the Son. One Lord. The Greek word kurios is translated Lord. It speaks of an absolute or supreme master. It expresses authority and lordship. This Lord speaks of Christ as the one in whom the believing sinner places their faith and trust in. It's in Him alone that we find salvation. He then is our Lord, our supreme master. The verse comes to mind where Jesus says to those, He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You're saying, supreme master, but you don't do what I say. He says, does that make any sense? Your worthy walk is supposed to be in balance, right? If you're called to have Jesus as your Lord, if your profession of faith is that He is my Lord and Savior on one hand, shouldn't it kind of look like that on this side? Shouldn't they be having the same weight? Shouldn't they be in balance? Shouldn't they that be a worthy walk? So Paul is saying, we have one Lord, one supreme master. But when you follow your flesh, when you act like a hedonist, you're letting your flesh be your supreme master. The balance is out of whack. It's not a worthy walk then. We are called to have one Lord. One Lord. There's unity in Christ. Acts 2:36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ, the supreme master and the anointed one, the Messiah. Ooh, Peter was on fire there, speaking directly to the people that some in the audience had been a part of the crucifixion of Christ. But he was saying it to the nation of Israel as a whole. You had your Messiah crucified. He is Lord. He is the supreme master. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One name. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. This verse gives us a picture of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We see the one in whom we place our faith, followed by our step of obedience as we identify with Christ in baptism. And so what we see, letter A there, under our unity in the Son, we see that we are united to our Lord by faith. It's one faith. This faith is the exercise of faith. We place our faith in. There's debate within the scholarly commentators of the Bible as to what this word specifically means, but I really believe it's the exercise of our faith. It's not our faith as a whole necessarily. It's simply placing your faith. It's exercising what you believe to be true. You exercise it. You do something. There's one faith, there's one exercise of faith that each of us have to participate in order to be saved. Isn't there? But you look at the denominations and the denominational faiths, if you will, there's a lot of differences. But there's only one way to Jesus, isn't there? There's only one way. There's only one act of faith, the one exercise of faith. We see that we are united to the Lord by faith. We also see that we are identified with our Lord by baptism. Through the waters of baptism, we see our unity in our identification with Christ. This is a beautiful reality as well. I love doing baptisms. Why? It's a great opportunity for a person to proclaim to their world, their Jerusalem, Jesus is my Savior. I want to follow Him. I want to walk in newness of life. This is my testimony. As I get dunked in the water and I go back in the water, I died with Christ and I've been raised to newness of life. This is my testimony. This is my commitment to living. I want to be like Jesus. I'm identifying with Christ. I am a Christian. Are you? Don't just be a in. Don't blur the lines of Christ in your life. Don't let the C-H-R-I-S-T be blurry and you're just an in. In what? A lot of times we look like a hedonistic Christian and it's just they're mutually exclusive. They don't work together. You can't. That's not a worthy walk. Finally, in verse 6, we see it says that we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if we're not careful, when we see that we are unified with one God and Father of all, that Father of all, many, many people outside strict, literal, biblical truth that comparing Scripture with Scripture. There's a lot of churches that will take this and say, well, see, God is everyone's Father. We're all the children of God. As if to alleviate other aspects of biblical truth. Specifically, our needing to come and become a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. See the problem with that theology? We're all sons of God. Do you know what you've just done? You've just taken Christ and you've set Him out of the picture. And the work that He did on the cross was an absolute waste of time. He suffered for nothing because He didn't have to if we're all sons of God. See what I'm saying? If he's everyone's Father. But that's not the context. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand, no, how do we come to Him being our Father? What does the Bible tell us? He is the Father of all believers. For in this is His redemptive fatherhood. It's through the redemption. Consider what it says in 2 Ephesians 2:18. You're there in Ephesians. Look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 18. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access to the Father. We can come into our Father through Christ. Consider what it says in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But notice what it says in verse 12. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, now I will admit this, is that as God is our creator, in a very general sense, he is the father of all his creation. Plants, animals, humans. In the general sense that he created all. Okay. But this isn't talking about that. This is talking about him as the Father, the redemptive Father. Those who come to Christ as his children by faith being redeemed. Consider this illustration. The story is told of a young boy who carved a little sailboat out of a piece of wood. He loved this boat and he carried it with him wherever he went. When he had the opportunity, he would place it in the river and enjoy watching it sail. But one day it sailed completely away and he lost his beloved boat. He would look for it everywhere he went. He thought to himself, I wonder where my boat is. I made that boat. I love that boat. I lost that boat. I want that boat. One day he was walking down the street and he sees his boat in the window of a secondhand store. With joy in his heart, he enters the store and says to the man, that's my boat in the front of the store. I made that boat. I love that boat. I lost that boat and I want my boat back. The man responded, it'll cost you to have that boat back. To which the boy responded, but it's my boat. But it'll still cost you, the man responded. So the young boy paid the money to buy back his boat. He redeemed the boat that was first his. He took the boat and he walked out. And he said, little boat, you are twice mine. I made you. I lost you. I searched for you, I found you, and I bought you back. You are twice mine. Think about that. God created us. He made us. In sin, he lost us. But he sent his son to die, to redeem us back. If you are a child of God today, if you place your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are a twice bought sinner. He bought you back. He redeemed you for his own. God is our Father, created us in the general impersonal sense, and therefore would be our Father in that very basic sense. But now in Christ, he is our personal Father. Personal Father. There's intimacy there. And he says to us, you are twice mine. I made you. I love you. I lost you. I sought you. I sent my only son in payment to redeem you. You are mine. Isn't that awesome? What did God do? He moved heaven and earth to become your Father. Didn't he? For the unbelieving world, to the degree that they want to, they can claim God as their Father, but only in a very general, impersonal sense. But to you and me, who have placed our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, we get to have intimacy, personal oneness with our Father. He is my Father. Can you say that? Is he your Father? Is he your daddy? The one that you can go and sit on his lap? That kind of close fellowship with your Father? I am not talking about being irreverent. I'm talking about the relationship of closeness. I'm not talking about irreverence. He is a God of pure eyes and to look upon evil. As we go, and if the proverbial jumping on his lap, it's don't dare you do that in sin, knowing you're in sin. Don't bring sin into his presence. But I'm not talking about that side. I'm talking about just the intimacy that we get to have, that personal knowledge of God. We get to know him that well.
That's our God. That is our Father.
Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So when you think about it, we have a God, our Father, our Heavenly Father. What has He done for you and me? What has our Father done? He made us, lost us, because we sin. He sought us. He sent His Son to die for us. And He purchased us back. He gave His greatest gift to meet our greatest need, so that we could enjoy oneness with the Father. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. Commentator writes in closing here, "As such, God bears a threefold relationship to all His children. As Father, He is over all, for He exercises control over all. He is, however, also through all, for He blesses us through Christ, our mediator. And He is in all, for He draws us close to His heart in the Spirit, with the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit. Thus, the three strands are gathered into one, and we perceive that the Spirit about whom verse 4 was centered and the Lord Jesus on whom verse 5 was concentrated are not to be viewed as separate entities. We worship one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, is one Jehovah. Three persons, yet triune. They're one God. Not three gods. As often has been remarked," this commentator says, "the Father thought our salvation, the Son bought our salvation, and the Spirit wrought it. The Spirit is the power that brought it to completion." Point of action is this. Our worthy walk is explained first by walking in unity. With a renewed vision, we must see what unites us. We are unified in the body by the Spirit, and we share a glorified hope through that same Spirit. We are united to our Lord by faith, and we are identified with our Lord by baptism. Our unity in the Father is seen in our submission to His redemptive fatherhood in Christ. When you read these three verses, that it's so easy for us to just waltz our way through it. There's one body. Yeah, I know that. There's one Spirit. Yep, that's the Holy Spirit. As you are called in one hope. Yeah, I don't quite know what that means. But anyways, our one Lord. Yeah, that's the Lord Jesus. One faith. I kind of get that. One baptism. Okay. One God and Father of all. Oh, great. You know what? Okay, what's next? Don't overlook this. There's unity in the Father because there's humility. In order for you to come to saving faith, what had to happen? You had to humble yourself and you had to acknowledge your sin, didn't you? You had to acknowledge, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner who I deserve the righteous judgment of God. I deserve to go to hell for all of eternity, for the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all of eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy. So we have to humble ourselves and see that God gave His own Son to make provision for my salvation as He made atonement for my sin. It takes humility, doesn't it? We can demand our own way all we want. But God says there's one way. That's Jesus. Come to the Father through Christ. We have to humble ourselves. If we want unity, with the Father, we have to humble ourselves. Hedonists don't get into heaven. Understand? If you're here today, you may never place your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. It's all here. It's all laid out in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're not living for the Lord. Maybe you're living like a hedonist. Maybe as James says, you ask amiss to consume it upon your lusts. The way you pray is very lust-filled, hedonistic praying. You need to take the time and repent of that. There's no unity when we're walking in our own way. God is so good to us in so many ways. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Take on the humble mindset of Christ. Walk worthy of your calling in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us. God, you are so good to us. We are so blessed, Father. Help us, Lord. The fact that you would send your only Son to die in our place, to pay the punishment that we deserved. Lord, we are so undeserving of that. But we are so blessed because you did that. Help us to make sure that we have received you by faith as our Lord and Savior. Father, if there's someone here that has never placed their faith and trust in you, please give them understanding. Father, move in their hearts. Bring them to the place where they call upon you as their Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, if there's anyone here that's living a lust-filled life, Father, would you move in their heart and bring great conviction upon them to turn from that wicked way, to repent, confess it as sin, and walk in a way that is in accordance with your word in humility. Help us, O God, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.